Beloved congregation, none of us look forward to go to a doctor for a visit. That's not usually a place where you expect to become cheerful. You don't go there for your pleasure, but usually we go there for our profit. Do not expect, when you turn seriously to Jesus, that you will experience pleasure. You will not. If you are serious about your soul and about your relationship to God and you turn with that need to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer and seeking, count on pain. The young rich ruler tonight stands in case to illustrate that. As the great physician receives him on his hour of appointment, he is extraordinarily loving, but he is very sharp. He cuts really deep to bring great healing in this spiritual patient. For we must never think that salvation is saying some sinner's prayer, and that's all. Or to make some new vow to start a new journey in life. No, that's not it. Salvation is a new birth, which blossoms up in a spiritual life, in a new life, which mostly will be characterized by one phrase. Spiritual warfare against Satan and against sin and yourself as the three-headed enemy. That's the reality that all of the Word of God and all of God's children will always indeed confirm. But let that not distress you. Let that not distress you, because notice what Jesus said in the end of the passage we read this evening. He says there are indeed those who will have to feel the pain of losing houses, losing brethren, losing family, losing mother, children, and so on for my sake. But he shall receive 100-fold in this life already. And though the cost is painful, and though discipleship is costly, be like Moses, children. By faith, Moses looked at the respect, he had respect to the recompense of the reward. What Moses there saw, he says, whatever I lose here in the Egyptian court and my brilliant career and all the comforts and luxuries of Egypt completely are to be ignored when I think about the glories that belong to the people of God who God is leading from this wilderness to his heavenly country. So one example tonight of a sinner turning to Jesus, not walking away cheerful, is Mark 10. Now why did I chose this passage this evening in connection with our journey? What is the journey again? The journey is that I pray I may be led or be used to lead you to know the only comfort in life and death. That's my prayer, friends, that God would use the ministry of his word here to make you share what I have barely tasted myself. But what I have tasted of it is so exceedingly sweet. Not to no more belong to yourself, but to belong to a faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who not only has satisfied totally for all the sins that his people commit, but still is standing there at the right hand of the Father in this marvelous ministry of intercession. Praying that all the things that we have to meet with in this life that may be hard and difficult will somehow marvelously work together to accomplish his great purpose and to prepare you or me for the everlasting and unending journey with God. Now that's my desire. And that's the purpose of preaching through the Heidelberg Catechism with each other again, taking us to the scriptural passages to show you, as Jesus did with the Samaritan woman this morning as we looked at her and him, rather. Notice he stirred an interest in the water of life, and I hope you have been stirred in an interest to know the comfort and the joy of Romans 8. But after he stirred her interest, notice what he does with one question. He did precision laser surgery when he told her, go, call your husband. May God indeed also do that this evening with the passage that we are to consider in conjunction with what we started last week, and that was also a question. The question, do you love the way Jesus loved? Let's reread the Heidelberg Catechism question 3 and 4. And I'm going to add 5, though I don't get quite to 5 yet, but we're going to add it in. What is the source of the knowledge of all misery? How do I get to know what I need to know so that I finally begin to seriously seek for salvation? Well, that is the law of God. That's the biblical answer, because Romans 3:20 says, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, what does God require of us in the law? And I know that last week already that the Heidelberg Catechism doesn't take us to Exodus 20. It takes us to Matthew 22, which is the original law God gave to Adam and Eve in paradise. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul, with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the prophets, all the law and the prophets. Now, are you able to keep these things perfectly? In no wise, absolutely none. For I am prone to hate God and my neighbor. That's quite a strong statement. I am prone, that means I am having a bent in me that is bent towards hating God and my neighbor. Just the exact opposite of the commandment, to love God and to love my neighbor. With God's help, let us review this question once again, and this evening in connection with Mark 10. Do you love the way Jesus loved? Last week I looked with you through the lens of Scripture from 1 Corinthians 13. Let me just review that and refresh you again. As the Apostle Paul there, as God's spokesperson, spoke about love being the life breath of a genuine New Testament Christian church. If there is no love, he says, it is a noisy assembly. If there's no love, there's nothing. Even if you speak the tongues of angels and you have the most brilliant doctrine, it's nothing. Why is the apostle so stark about that? Because the essence of God is love. And so the essence of his church, which is the body of the head, Christ is to be love. That's to be a resemblance between the head and the body. And therefore the apostle is so strong in his teaching, not only in Corinthians and all of the epistles, to emphasize and to hammer on this love that is to, as it were, live within the churches. Now, you notice throughout the Gospels, throughout the Epistles, that all of the churches are struggling with this matter. Take the book of James, the first of the Bible books written after Pentecost. 40 years after that brilliant beginning of the new Christian church. You read James. Where's the love? James says. You're putting down him, you're putting down her. Where's the love? Galatians. Where's the love, Paul writes? Thessalonians, beautiful church, and yet Paul says, brethren, I pray for you that you may be more abundant in your love. There's already that much love in that church. Apostle Paul is not quickly satisfied with the churches he pastors. And then, of course, we saw the Corinthians last week. And that church is indeed failing greatly in their love. A congregation without the practice of love. The apostle challenges the Corinthians. He says, then you miss the savor of life unto life. The savor is the word aroma, smell. Does the Corinthian congregation have the aroma of love? We among each other, we as we meet and associate with others, do they smell love? That's a challenge for you and me. That's what Paul indeed brought out in that chapter. And let me remind you from our catechism and also from the scripture, our failure to love God with all our heart and all our mind and all our strength and to love every neighbor in the same intensity and the same nourishing attitude and in the same faithfulness as I love myself is not just a failure. It's not just a shortcoming. It's a sin. It's a crime of the highest intensity. It makes us stand guilty before our God. No, don't soothe yourself ever thinking, well, you know what, I'm just not like that. I can't love like that. I don't have that ability. I agree. I don't have it, you don't have it. But never, never, never soothe your conscience with that reasoning. For we stand guilty before our God for not loving as God loves. Really? That much? That much. Because you and I were made in the image of our Creator. And so we stand guilty. 1 Corinthians 13 is not just some good church counsel the apostle gave. It's the eternal law of God. And failure to love God is disobedience. And failure to love my neighbor is disobedience. And yet so easy to do, isn't it? Why is that? Because our fallen nature are so corrupt. So self-centered. So utterly depraved, radically depraved, that what our catechism reflects in that last answer of question 5 is not anything too strong. We are prone to hate this good God and our neighbors. That is our condition. And I hope and pray that you and I have run aground on this fact of life. That I am a loveless person. Or that I am a less than I ought to be loving person. You face that. You look at that in yourself and in yourself. Keep looking in that mirror of 1 Corinthians 13 on a daily and an hourly basis. For the apostle says it matters not how gifted you are. It matters not how active you are. It matters not what you have experienced. It only matters how loving you are. It's what Paul wrote. You read Jonathan Edwards and Religious Affections, you'll see the same thing. You read all of our forefathers on this great truth, the same thing. They've understood that the sum and excellence of the Christian life is the life in reflection of God Himself. And if you can't see yourself in that portrait, my friends, of 1 Corinthians 13, let that convince you to close your mouth before God and to stop looking down on others and anybody else. You stand guilty before God, your Maker. And that is where we are to be, if it ever will become better for us. And maybe you say, is there then hope for such a loveless person as I am? Is there really hope for such a man or woman who cannot love with all the heart and soul and mind and strength? Here I am, stuck totally in my condition. Of course the answer is yes. God so loved the world. A world that is detestable. A world that is rebellious. A world that is loveless. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There is our hope, my friends. He gave His Son out of love for the most loveless. And let us examine this love through this lens of Mark 10 tonight. Now if you read Mark 10 from verse 17 to 22, most of us, myself included, focus on the young man. But read it well tonight. The young man is a side story. The young man is the stage. The real story is Jesus. Listen to it. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. That's what this story is about. Not about a young man. It's about a lover. You ought to be. As seen in Jesus. So let's consider this well-known story from that perspective this evening and the thought of love examined. Last week I asked, love defined by 1 Corinthians 13. Now let's take it, love examined. You see, in this history, a young man, he was come forth and he came running. I want you to notice something about this running. Children, that doesn't make a whole lot of difference to you whether you walk or run. But running in the Bible times, that's something not you don't do when you're a man, grown-up man. Now this is a respectable man because he's a young rich ruler. We know that from some other the other gospels. This man has authority, has status. He has a position. He wouldn't be running normally. That's not what you do in a Jewish society. But this man is running. So what is he running for? Well, he's eager. And he kneels down before Jesus. Now that's unusual already. The Pharisees and the scribes are not that kneely before Jesus. But this young man is running and kneeling down and he's eager. For what? He's eager to partake of eternal life. Maybe his interest is stirred like yours. Maybe you say, yes, I'd like to know that only comfort in life and that. I want to partake of that too. I want to know that too. Wonderful. In that sense, that young man has a good desire. And I hope that the truth of Romans 8 is also alluring you as a bait to draw you, to make you run. And secondly, he ran to the right person. He ran to Jesus. He came running and he kneeled down before Jesus and he asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" He was concerned. And he came to the right man, the good master. Is this your picture? Are you running to Jesus? Are you kneeling before Jesus? Are you spreading out before Jesus this prayer? "Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, the story ends pretty sad. We see in verse 21 that he leaves grieved, for he had great possessions. See his fading picture? Probably not running anymore at that point. He walks away. His shoulders are stooped. That cost is too high. And we never hear of him again. What's wrong with this young man's thinking? His attitude and his actions are detestable. Yeah, let's examine him for a moment and look closely at him. He still thinks to gain eternal life by doing. Notice that? What shall I do to gain eternal life? He still thinks he has to do or to be something in order to earn that eternal life. You know, he's a long way off biblically, isn't he? Yes, indeed. That used to be the way. You used to get to eternal life by being something and doing something. Indeed. If you go back in our Bibles and we come to Genesis 1 and 2, then if you were there, then his question is clear. You do all the things I've commanded you and you will earn eternal life. That's true, congregation. When we were in paradise condition, it was the only way to eternal life. Your obedience. Your loving God above all. And you loving your neighbor as yourself. That was God's original way. Through obedience. That's no more, isn't it? This young man still thinks that. He still thinks that in order to get in the relationship with God that eternal life is meant to be, he has to do something. He has to be something. How much are you like this young man? Don't too quickly say, "Not me." No, don't say that too quickly. Don't answer that too quickly. Though you may not talk like him. Many of us, let me reverse that, all of us used to, and maybe many of us still think like him. Where are you? What must I do to be saved? Hear that? Still that doing. What must I do? What must I be? Are you still thinking that? I must be more humble. I must be more better. I must be more spiritual. I must be more consistent. And then I will be saved. I must do more repentance. I must do more weeping. Wrong. You're wrong. Examine it. That's not the way that the scripture says before us. Just like this man, he still thinks that salvation comes by doing, but the Holy Gospel declares to us over and over that salvation comes by believing. In the Lord Jesus Christ, with nothing of you added in the equation of salvation. Nothing. In my hand I bring simply, only to the cross I claim. Jesus' answer on this man is our instruction. Jesus says, what callest thou me good? There is none good but one that is God. You and I, congregation, do not merit the title good. You're not good. I am not good. Jesus says there's only one good, that's God. That's the teaching of the Bible. That's Jesus. Now that's hurtful already, isn't it? He puts this man in his place. We are no good. The only one that is good is God. And of course, his son Jesus Christ. Now to bring this cutting truth home that this man obviously is not getting, Jesus takes him right to the law. Notice that in verse 19, he says, thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy mother and thy father. All these commandments expound the second great commandment. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You are to protect his life. You protect his sexual purity. You stay away from his marriage. You don't touch his possessions. You don't trick him and cheat him of everything. You don't sell him anything that's not good. You don't do any of those. You love your neighbor as yourself. You don't bear false witness. You don't ruin somebody's reputation. You don't slander him. You honor your father and your mother. Now, mind you, this sounds like a list of do's and don'ts, isn't it? That's what it is. But it's not the heart of the law. The law is not a list of do's and don'ts. Some years ago, I sat next to a young lady in the airplane. Her mother was a Roman Catholic French, and her father was an Islamic Moroccan. So kind of and elicit and responds and says, well, you must have grown up in some rule house. Rules of the Catholics and rules of the Islam. She says, oh, I hate religion. I said, yeah, I understand. You must have lived in all kinds of rules. She says, indeed. The whole thing about it is rules, and I hate every rule. And so I live my own life. I says, oh, you live your own life by your own rules, that is. I say, you know, let me just ask you something. Do you think that religion is about rules? He says, yeah. He says, no, it's not. Religion is about relationship. I have a lovely relationship with my Creator. I believe I am reconciled with my God that made me. And that gives me tremendous joy. But to protect my relationship with him, he has surrounded it with some very common sense rules. That's not the heart of my relationship, that's the protection of my relationship. You see, congregation, you look at the law of God, don't look at a list of do's and don'ts. The law of God is about you are to have a loving relationship with your neighbor. And you have to do everything to keep that relationship harmonious, close, intimate, beautiful, joyful. And these are the rules by which you do that. And so it is, of course, also in this first table of the law, how am I to love God? It is only because God wants that relationship to remain pure and beautiful that he gave us laws to keep. So Jesus is teaching this man, you are not able to keep this, you are not able to gain this salvation by doing. But you notice the young man's answer. He answered him, Master, I have observed all these things from my youth. The young man is arrogant. Proud. He has condemned everybody else in that answer, except himself. I have kept all these things from my youth. You know what he says to the master? Listen well. Master, I know how to love my neighbor. I've done it all my life. I know how to love. I am doing it in my orthodox, in my conservative, in my moral, my strict lifestyle, and I'm loving my neighbor. And thou knowest, I have observed all these from my youth. That's arrogant, isn't it? To stand before the good master and to say, I have loved my neighbor as myself. That's what that man said. Would you ever speak like that to Jesus? If you and I would stand before the living Lord tonight, would you dare to say to him, Lord, thou knowest, I have loved the way I should love. Just for a moment think about that. What would you say to Jesus if he stood right before you today? And he does, by the way. Would you say, Lord, I have loved every one of my neighbors as I should? And if you can't say that, then what? And you just condemned yourself. Didn't you? You feel that? Then you stand guilty. Then you're without the God-demanded obedience in your life. And then, as Jesus beheld him in that utterly arrogant state of mind, loved him. Let's sing first. Psalm 69, verse 1 and 2. Be thou my judge, O righteous Lord. Try thou my inmost heart. I walk with steadfast trust in thee, nor from thy ways depart. 1 and 2 of 69. I have loved my neighbor, Lord, as I should, from my youth of on. And so to cut this man's religious legs from underneath him, Jesus indeed drives the point of the law straight in his conscience. Listen to verse 21. One thing thou lackest. And that's the only thing that matters, by the way. That one thing that he lacketh is the love. Go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, and take up the cross, and follow me. In essence, what Jesus says, my friend, if you claim to love God and your neighbor, prove it to me. Right now. Go sell your stuff. Every bit of it. And go distribute it to every poor man you can find in town. Strip your bank account and strip your house and strip your vineyards and strip it all. Radically. And come. And follow me. Now this is of course not a legislative command for all of us. We understand that. But we should take it a little to heart for the moment tonight. You and I are rich in comparison to 99 people if there would only be 100 of them in the world. You get that? If there will be 100 people in the world and 1% is where you and I would fit economically. That's how rich we are. And so what Jesus says, he says to you and me too, although we do not have to take it in this exact and obviously precise manner that we have to sell everything. How does the love to our neighbor? Do I spend $100 as easily to help my poor neighbor as I spend it on myself? I'll answer for me, you answer for you. Do I put the extra $1,000 I made into the bank account, yeah, for the rainy day? Or will I spend $1,000 on a really great need that I just ran across? These are the questions Jesus would ask. Go sell what thou hast. Now, obviously this man indeed is given a very extensive application of the law. Jesus says, stop placing limits on the love that you've shown. Now give without having any left to give. And you know, not simply because I commanded you. You fail to understand it, friends. Not just because of that. One thing you lack. No, out of charity. See, keep 1 Corinthians 13 in mind. Even if I give all my goods to feed the poor, that doesn't come out of charity. It means nothing. For I fail to reflect the glory of God. And that's when his balloon pops. Jesus exposed to him the lovelessness of his heart when he commanded him simply this. If you take verse 21, you know what Jesus said to him. Become like me. For though he was rich, he became poor, that through his riches, through his poverty, he may make others rich. You see, become like me, Jesus said. I loved my neighbor and my God. And let this mind be in you, the apostle writes, which was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the image of God, or he was God, he counted it not robbery to be called equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. What did he do? He sold all. He gave it all. He emptied it. So that he could love. And Paul writes in Romans 5, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, ungodly, opposers, loveless, and failing the 1 Corinthians 13 portrait, he loved. And that's what he asked his young man to do. No, that's what he asked us to do. Let God pop your balloon tonight too. Are you seeing your portrait in this arrogant man? Who he thought knew how to love so much better than others and who lived so much better than others. Congregation, is God using his law tonight in the picture of this man to discover you to your and my lovelessness? How I feel to listen to the law and to obey the law of God. And it's not a failure. It's not a weakness. It's not a shortcoming. It's a sin. It's a sin against my Creator that I will have to answer for. And though you and I walk away like he did, he walked away sorrowful and grieved, for he had great possession, but he walked away unrepentant. Do not think that a pricking of a conscience is saving. Here's one example. It is only when the deed translates into godly sorrow that leads to repentance that we have an evidence that the work of God is saving. But this man's conscience was no doubt pricked by this very thing. He walked away grieving, and he indeed did not do what Jesus said to him. Jesus laid bare his horrible cancer in this, his own religion, and yet he resisted it. To deal with it, be not like him, friends. Own your lovelessness. Please, own it. View it, see it in all your religiousness, in all your good, nice, Christian, reformed walk. Own your lovelessness tonight. In the face of who? Of the real one who loved. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Is there hope for such a hopeless and loveless creature that I am? There is. Jesus, beholding him. I've looked real deep this week, try to at least prayerfully to look in those eyes of Jesus as he looked at this man. This is a detestable man. This is an arrogant fellow. This is the one that is the hardest of all to love when they stand there in their arrogancy before him. I try to look in these eyes of Jesus this way. How did he look at this man? I feel like puking at the arrogancy. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. This is the word agapao, in the Greek. He loved him. This is not a love of affection. This is not a love of feeling, friends. Jesus' feelings might have been disgusted with this man because of his pride, arrogance. But agapao is not a love of affection. What I mean with that is not a love that is drawn by what you see in another person. You see, that's how most of our love is going, right? We see something lovely and our love goes. We see something worthy and our love goes. That's not what Jesus saw. He saw nothing worthy in that man. He saw nothing lovely, nothing beautiful. And he loved him. He loved him. Jesus' love is an exercise of his divine will. Jesus' love is a deliberate choice. It is a genuine attitude of perfect and pure devotion. And he loved this man. It is something he chose to do in obedience to his Father. For his Father's will was, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no adjective before the word neighbor, you see. It's not nice neighbor, kind neighbor, worthy neighbor, helpful neighbor. No, your neighbor. Here stands one of them. And he loved them. As hope. That is gospel. None of us are any more or any less lovable than this young rich ruler. Yet, Jesus loved them. As Jesus beholds you and me, how will he look at you tonight? When he sees us here sitting, and he sees our heart, does he see arrogancy, pride, looking down on others, putting yourself up on a pedestal, little one maybe? How is he looking now? Look at the eyes of Jesus this evening. The scripture tells me that he, beholding him, loved him. Of course he has, because Jesus is perfect. This is how Adam was before he fell. Perfect. This is the last Adam. And he reflects the perfect, loving devotion of God in his manhood because he's without sin. And that is how you and I ought to love. No less. Not a stitch less. You see your sin? You see the fallenness of our heart? You see how totally miserable we are? Remember as you walk away tonight, either as this young man did, grieved and annoyed with his self-righteous, or maybe, and I hope and pray for that, smitten and sorrowful because of your sin of failing to love your neighbor. That's even the least of the two commandments. I haven't even talked about the first one. To love God with all your heart and all your mind. And if you walk away tonight sorrowful, and do not forget that the one who looked that day at the young rich ruler is the same today looking at you. For the apostle declares that Jesus is the same today, yesterday, tomorrow. That's encouraging. For then even though that I am a most loveless and a most miserable person, because I do not love God as I should, and I do not love my neighbor as I should, let this love of Christ draw you this evening. He came not just to point out our misery tonight. He came to point it out so that you and I would take our refuge to him and say to him, O God, here I am, arrogant, proud, loveless, guilty. Save me. Let's pray. Amen. Blessed Lord Jesus Christ, thou who art the same in thy eternal glory, as thou was as in this state of humiliation, allow us not to part with thee tonight as the young rich ruler departed. Take hold of our hearts, Lord, and draw us as a sinner at thy feet with a broken heart about our misery, of being so loveless. So being less loving than we ought to be. Thou assures us in the scriptures, there is with thee plenteous redemption. And oh, it feels so impossible, Lord, to believe this. Teach us to believe this revelation of thyself. Here, beholding him, thou loved him. Oh God, then it is possible. What is impossible with us is possible with thee. We pray indeed tonight, thou graciously bless this scripture to confront us with our fallen and self-centered hearts and to make us like thee. And to work within us that love that suffers long and is kind. It's not arrogant, not rude, not self-seeking, but genuine. And so, O great God, go with us this week. Thank thee for bringing us together in this day, even though some of us could not make it. Pray that that may be lifted also. We may again gather as a whole congregation. Pray that thy blessing will rest upon the Bible studies this week among the women. Thou bless the home visits that we will do and the prayer fellowship. Pray on the blessing on the community dinner and the girls and boys evening. Pray also on the blessing on the school, Lord. Bless our teachers, principal, staff, and the children. And graciously use this ministry as the tool in thy hand, and to truly turn us, O God, from self to Christ, and to prepare us for the task in our life. So hear our prayer, forgiving us all our sins, O gracious Savior, in Jesus' name, amen.